Given you an outline, and the outline contains the argument that the writer to the Hebrews, the writer of the book, uses. Now, last week we did talk about how the message of the book of Hebrews is maturity. It's spiritual maturity. And on the notes in the blackened section, I explained that the spiritually mature can endure anything in Christ. I mean, that's what the author is aiming for, is that there's a reason why we need to be spiritually mature, and that is because this life is difficult and we need to endure it. And that endurance leads to the promised reward. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Well, let's look at Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 first. I get somebody to read that. These two verses, Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, and Hebrews 10, 36, kind of capture for us this message. Did somebody read Hebrews 6, 11 and 12? Okay, so there's something on the other side of faith and patience. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Faith plus patience equals what? Inheritance. And so he writes this letter, or this series of sermons, so to speak, so that we might find a way to imitate those who have, through faith and patience, already inherited the promises. And that's a part of the argument that we're going to talk about, especially in chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author lists all of these people who are failures and frail, and yet all they needed was faith united with patience, and they themselves inherited. And that chapter in Hebrews 11 is designed to be a very encouraging, inspiring chapter because of who's in there. And we might look at some of those today. But all right, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 then. Hebrews 10:36. Somebody read that for me. Okay, so endurance plus the will of God, or doing the will of God, leads to, what was it? Right, promise. Okay, so again, we've got this somewhat of a formula. You know, you've got endurance, you've got patience, faith, and doing the will of God. And on the other side of these things is the inheritance, which he also calls a promise. Okay. So why don't we, any questions about that? And that's where he's headed, and he creates this argument that I've listed for you. And we're just going to look at as many of these as we can. Okay, I'm going to take what is just, I felt this keenly over the last couple weeks, just an incredible amount of material, and distilled it down to this outline, and we're going to go as quick as we can through this outline. And so I give that to you, that outline to you, so you can take and use in your own study of Hebrews. The first part of his argument is that we need to heed Jesus. We need to listen to Jesus. It's there in your outline. Turn to chapter 1. Okay, chapter 1. This section is 1:1 to 2:4. Okay, and the point he makes is that if we heed the word of Jesus, then we can endure anything and receive what's promised. Okay, so he's helping us see, okay, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have patience and so forth? The first thing it means is that we need to listen to what Jesus says. You know, verse 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then, let's see, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He will return to this in his very last argument. He returns to this idea that whatever was said before in the prophets and in the law came with consequences. Okay? Those things came with consequences. And they didn't even see what we see. They didn't have what we have. Okay? And part of this argument that he makes is all along the way in making these points, it's supposed to be a stern and a stark warning for us that what we have in the Scriptures and in how they testify of Jesus Christ, we have something that's amazing. We have something that's sufficient. We have something that's serious. And so if we want to endure, if we want to have patience, if we want to do the will of God, then that first step is that we heed Jesus. Okay, that we listen to what He says. Because in our time, He's spoken to us by His Son. What do you think contemplating on the Son has to do with endurance? I mean, what is it about thinking about Jesus and what He taught that's related to endurance? I can't hear you over the crickets. Okay, when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see someone who is, look at verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. When we see Him, when we think of Him, we're looking at the one who created it all. We're looking at the one who knows the beginning from the end. And so whatever He says to us, He says in that light, right? I mean, I can tell you that if you persevere through suffering, there's hope there. I can tell you that, in part because I've lived that, but in part because that's what it says. But He created all that. So when He says that, He's the expert witness who really knows. And so what Jesus says and the work that the author of Hebrews will take us through, His work, what He says and what He does, now, you know, that's coming right from the one who created it all and holds it all. How would that affect your endurance? That's good. Any other, anybody want to add to what Jennifer said? I mean, we make it more complicated than that, don't we? But at the foundation, it's not more complicated than that. I mean, this is, you know, in a when you're making an argument, when you know, they teach us this, you all know this, you preach a sermon, what are people here usually? The beginning and the end. I mean, so He's chosen at the very beginning to put this, you know, heed Christ up in front. And so, in some sense, it doesn't get any simpler. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Okay? Of course, he puts in the rest of the book that we've got to have faith and patience and endurance. So we take all of what we've learned about Jesus. We have to live it out. But it's not much simpler than that. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Is that right? 2:1. Let's start with 2:1. Therefore, you know, again, we pay attention to how this moves through the book. Here is actually his first conclusion. Okay, this is his first argument. He, Jesus. This is his first conclusion. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, look at what he says. Pay closer attention, lest we drift. What do you notice about that? These two things put together. Right. Right. The drifting is inevitable. Unless we do what? Pay attention. Right. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So again, you know, he says, pay closer attention to what's written in this book. Because if you don't, number one, drifting away is inevitable. And that drifting away leads to destruction. Okay? That drifting away has a dangerous, dangerous end. Paying closer attention is active. Drifting away is passive. You know, the way he's got it listed here. And so, what does that mean for your own walk with the Lord? How can you be active? How can you pay closer attention to this word? What are some of the ways? Read the Bible. Right? Read the Bible. What else? Memorize scripture. What else? Pray. What else? Go to church. Yes. Listen to sermon. Yes. Then follow the sermon, right? That's right. What else? Huh? Bible study. Right. The easiest way for you to pay closer attention is to come to Sunday school and go to worship. How many of you have time? How many of you have your lives crowd out prayer, Bible reading, Bible memory, Bible study? How often does that happen to you? It happens to me. Okay? But when we treat this day the way we should, then we can pay closer attention to this word and the preaching and even on the days when we celebrate the supper. So it's the easiest way to obey this, to pay closer attention, is to come to church. Alright, that's argument number one. Let's move to the next one. Okay? The second point he makes is he has walked the path. Okay, I mentioned it a little bit earlier. The most compelling witness comes from someone who has done what you're doing. Right? I mean, I can talk about childbirth all I want. But then that's all, thank God. But Kim can talk about childbirth, and it comes with a whole new level or levels of meaning. Okay? And so what the author does next is he says, not just listen to the words of Jesus, you know, over against the words of angels and prophets and so forth. He has a better word, but to encourage us that he's walked this path. His word is made all the more sure to us since he himself was tempted in every way but without sin. He himself had every burden and every struggle that we would have. Okay? And so he says if he was just like us and he lived where we lived, then as we dwell on him and think through him, we can have endurance and inherit the promise. That's kind of what he's saying here. He says a number of things about Jesus. Now we're on chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, he says, Christ was made a little lower than angels for a time. Okay, verse 9. He was made... See that? We see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He tasted death for us. Okay? Instead of us tasting death, he was perfected. In other words, he walked the path. But precisely the same path you and I are going to walk. And why did he do this? Look at over at verses 11 through 13. He says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In verse 13, I will put my trust in him. So he argues here that Jesus has condescended, been made like us, lower than angels, okay, subject to hunger and weariness and all the things that we're subject to. He walked this path, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, he was perfected so that he would not be ashamed to say, yep, Lord, I'm just like them. They're just like me. I know this weakness. I know what they're going through. How often, really, how often do you act as if God doesn't understand what you're going through? He just doesn't get it. He wasn't a woman. He wasn't a mom. You know? He didn't have to work. But, you know? How often do you do that? Do you do that? Who does that? Raise your hand. The rest of you are liars. Okay? That is precisely, I mean, we do that just instinctively. That's precisely why he's put this argument in here. So that we would be reminded that he was made like us. He walked the same path we walked. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And look at what he did. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Unlike us, his walking this path had a destructive consequence for the power that would keep us from enduring. He walked this path, he completed his tasks, so that you and I walk a similar path, but not the same one. Ours is similar. He destroyed the devil's power over us. Verse 15. And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He delivered us from the power of the difficulties of this world. Verse 17 and 18. He became our priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And the high priest is the one who does this continuous ministry. So he walked this path, and he didn't walk this path and then suddenly go, "Woo, glad that's over." Just kind of kick back in some heavenly respite. And now he stands next to the Father, advocating for all of us who are walking a similar path. Okay, and so he concludes with chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, or brothers and sisters, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Because he knows this life, and he knows what's beyond. Okay? Next one. We have rest now. Okay, right? We have rest now. This is chapter 3, 3 to 4, 13. Because he has walked this path from beginning to end, and the scripture does say he sat down, which is to say he finished this work, all right? We don't have to work for what's promised. He has done it all. And so in him we have rest. Okay? So our rest is not found in other places. Our rest is found in him. And he talks about now this house of rest. Moses built one. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted much more worthy of more glory than Moses. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses is faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses built a house. Okay, but Moses' house was a little different than Jesus' house. Jesus testifies that he himself is our rest. All right. This Joshua built a house. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, so Moses didn't give the rest for us. Joshua didn't give the rest for us. Okay, both the rest that was spoken of by Moses and Joshua was what we see in now chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who believed. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Now he's talking about how to enter the rest. Now it's one thing to say that Jesus is our rest. Okay? That's true. How do we enter into the rest? He says, by faith. He says, that was the problem with Moses' people. Right? They did not unite their what they heard with faith. That's chapter 4, verse 2. So he says to us, now, I know I'm kind of skipping between chapters 3 and 4, all right, but look at chapter 3, verse 12. Somebody read 12 and 13 for me, please.
Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Okay, so this idea of rest, that we have this rest now because it was earned for us by Jesus Christ. There's a problem, okay? The problem that we have entering the rest is in those two verses. And what's the problem? Unbelief. But be a little more specific. What does it say? Okay, well, that's different. You're answering a different question. That's true. In any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. Okay, the reason that you and I don't enter into his rest has nothing to do with your spouse, or your children, or your job, or lack of a job, or your income, or pitiful income, or that has nothing to do with it. You and I don't live in this rest that Jesus earned for us because we have evil, unbelieving hearts. I can't tell you how essential that is to endurance. You have to know the landscape of your own hearts. You have to know that woven in your worldview is evil and unbelief. And the more of that, the less endurance. How do we deal with that? How do you deal with your evil, unbelieving heart? Last week, Wade mentioned, maybe he just mentioned it to me, I don't know if he mentioned it to me or he mentioned it here, but what we find in 3:13 is very important. How would you describe what's in 3:13? Okay. Help her out with that. Be a little more specific. Okay, accountability, one-on-one, that's good. What else? Okay. Okay, yeah, all these things are true. The pathway to rest is there's always a community aspect to it. Okay, there's a number of warnings, but there are three major warnings in Hebrews. In this one, starts in 3 verse 6. Let's see. Therefore, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So He says, the author warns us to not fall into rebellion. How does he tell us that we can be helped from falling into rebellion? Verse 13, exhort one another day after day. What could he have said in verse 13? He could have said something like, read your Bible. Have your daily quiet times. He could have said anything. But he said, encourage one another day after day. Turn over to chapter 6, very quickly. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 has always been very troubling. For it's impossible to renew, restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and so forth. How does he help us to deal with that? Look at verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in everything serving the saints. Okay, so even here in this one, there is this communal aspect to ensuring our rest. Turn over to chapter 10. 10 verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Well, how do we deal with that? Back up a verse. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So you see that every time the author of Hebrews gives us a warning, he gives us a hint as to how to deal with the warning, and that hint is always a community. It's always a community. Without fail, the people who show up in my office or call me on the phone who need help, because there's always a lack of community in their lives. They labor in isolation, thinking that they can do it. And they can't. It was this Christian life was never designed to be a life of isolation, a life apart from accountability. If you have a lifestyle of isolation, thinking that you've got what it takes on your own, you will fall. That's a guarantee. You will be in my office with your wife. You will be calling me up about pornography. It will happen. Is it because God's not strong enough to keep you from it? No, that's not what I mean. It was never designed to be done alone. And you can't think that you can do it alone. Okay?
Okay. And this Sunday school class is great. It is with 60 people in here and a few minutes to chat with each other. It's not where that community really comes from. There has to be a smaller, more intimate group that you're going to have that.
Comments. It's interesting, small groups aren't mentioned in the Bible. You know that? They're not mentioned in the Bible. Does it make them a bad idea? No. Not at all. Because as Carrie said, they're a wonderful way for us to walk together by faith. What is mentioned in the Bible?
Fellowship.
Where? In Acts 2, right? In Acts 2. And of course we just read it in Hebrews 10. You know, what see, think about it this way. Okay? Now this is not, I'm not challenging what Carrie said, because I agree with what Carrie said. I'm in three different accountability groups, right? Of different kinds. Alright, but if I was in none of them, and yet I was faithful to come to church, then there would be some way that God would use that account of that community so that my heart is not hardened against sin. Okay? We immediately, wrongly think that the place for real growth is in a small group. That is a place for growth. But the God-designed place for growth is here. Not even in here. It's over there. As we sit under the Word and we fellowship with each other and we pray. I mean, all the other things that you add to your life, those are good and useful. And you may need more or less of them, depending on who you are and what your struggle is. But none of us can ever assume that we can just make church on a Sunday morning optional. Just a minute. Because the lifestyle of making that optional, okay, is the pathway to falling victim to the sin that rests in our own hearts. Sorry.
But I also think that clearly it wasn't just fellowship.
Absolutely, it was. Mostly.
They didn't come on the Sabbath and provide food for you.
Alright, so here's the hook.
In the official journey group, I mean, but in the official, in the, as we go, the walk of life, in your friendships.
I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying that if none of that other stuff was going on, then you come to church and you have built in the church all that you can need for growth and growth. I mean, if you don't, look, I'm just me. If you want to read Luke, read Acts chapter 2, okay? That's probably what I would say. I would say that our tendency is to replace it with something outside of Sunday morning, and we can't do that. Okay? Because we replace it with something that man created and neglect the thing that God created. And you know, that's only going to go poorly.
I think the worship of God is lost. And I also think that we can come come to the worship of God and truly worship God, but we don't necessarily have community together. I mean, in a church is big, you can come, you can be by yourself, you don't have to speak to anybody. You can worship God and you can leave and never have community.
But the foundation of our growth is not our fellowship with each other.
No, I know. I know, but if you're talking about community,
right.
I'm saying that's what we're talking about is community.
Right.
You know, but if we're talking about community,
that's easy, isn't it? Chad's about to break it over there. Go ahead, Chad. Things, you're going to be strengthened in your faith. I agree. Anybody else? Okay, sorry. Let's move on. I'm going to skip point four. I hate it. I hate to skip point four. I mean, every part of the author's argument is essential. This next one, he is our servant, our priest to give us rest. Maybe that... He's our servant and our priest, gives us rest. You know, we can't lose sight of the fact that in the end, Jesus is the one who is pressing us forward into our inheritance, into our rest. I mean, that's what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 and in other places. You know, Jesus Christ is our servant. Now, think about that for a second. All right, He is our servant because without Him, we are helpless. Okay, I think in some sense, marriage is like this. There are parts about being a husband and being a wife. We're helpless, and without our husband or our wife, you know, that's what's essential for us to do what we're designed to do. I think that's a picture of how the Bible portrays Jesus. He is our servant. He is our priest. He advocates for us. Right? He presses us into this rest that He has won for us. If He has gone, passed through the heavens, and sat down, and He's at rest, now what He's doing is He's not just made the way so that we can do it. He is holding our hands and pressing us into this rest. That's part of His servant priestly work. And so that should encourage you and me that He is at work. Advocating, serving, directing, pressing us forward into this rest that He has won for us. I mean, you've got your commitments that you need to hold to. Remember, Hebrews is a big boy book, a big girl book. So you need to get to church. You need to spend the time in the day-to-day encouragement, as Chad had mentioned. But in the back of all that, you've got to remember that there are going to be times when you're not going to want to get out of bed. At that moment, we have to remember that we have a servant high priest who is pressing us forward. Okay, when you and I have neither the will nor the strength to do so, He has not changed His mind or lost His strength. He is pressing us forward. So He says in chapter 4, verse 16... I guess I'm not completely leaving this point. 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because we have a priest who's standing at the throne, who's gone through the heavens, we can draw near. And that's the conclusion. That's part of His conclusion. Okay. And this goes all the way through chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Okay, because He is our servant, our high priest, we've got to stop thinking like children in terms of walking with Him. that it's all about our work. It's all about what I do. It's, you know, it's all about me. Our children, you know, your children are like that. Mine aren't, but yours are like that. Mine are not like that when they're asleep. But you know what your children are like. They're all about tie my shoe, make my breakfast, you know, deal with, get my toy, and, you know, that's how our children live. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, get over this. Rest in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has done the work for you. Now your work is faithful, patient endurance. Set your minds to something other than what our children set their minds on. Getting yours in this life. You're not going to get yours in this life. And the harder you strain for it, the more elusive it will be. Yours is in a different life. And you don't even have to strain for that at all. That's been given to you. Ours is just to be faithful and patient and endurance. This is maturity. And maturity gives way to hope. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. This is part of the point of the book. Okay, if chapter 6, verse 1 tells us to grow up, why don't we? Why don't we act on what we know? Why do we still flail about in worry, anxiety, anger? That's childish flailing about. Hear me on that. We all do this stuff. But your worry, your anxiety, your anger, your discouragement, your bitterness, that's childish flailing about, just like our children do. Why do we grovel in that stuff? Why? Wicked heart? Okay. What do you mean, pride? We fear being different. We fear being mocked. We fear of being wrong. And as Kimberly said, we think we know better. We think we're strong enough for this Christian life. What a joke. But man, you know, we're all like that. There's not more for us to move beyond rather than the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the rest He has won for us. And so he says, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That was in maturity there is hope. In maturity there is hope. His next move, next argument is hope is founded on covenant promises. This particular point is probably worth 6 weeks of Sunday school. But for us, hope can either be based on work or a promise. What's the difference? Hope is either based on work or a promise. What's the difference? Explain. What's work-based hope? So what's the difference? That's an outcome. Absolutely.
Work-based hope is goal is to obtain salvation through work.
Okay.
The opposite of that would be our work is focused on imitating Christ.
Is there really, Graham Kutchoff, is there really hope in work? Is there such a thing as work-based hope? I mean, what does work-based hope depend on? It depends on your strength and your will and your willingness. Promise-based hope depends on someone else. And that's what we have. We've got hope based on a promise, not hope that's based on our work. You know what the problem with the Old Covenant was? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. The big problem with the Old Covenant. Verse 15. Somebody read Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 19.
And all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out.
So what's the problem with the Old Covenant? Curses are inevitable because sin is inevitable. That's the problem with the Old Covenant, is that curses were unavoidable because we're sinners. There's only one person for whom curses were avoidable, and that's Christ. And that's the next move of his point, is because for Christ, how does it read? Hope is founded on covenant promises, because Christ's work was such that he avoided all of the curses because of his perfect obedience. And so now, because he has avoided all of the curses and yet still died, which means what? That's where his perfect life and our curses intersected. He died. And so there's no possibility for curses anymore for those who are in Christ. Ours is not a work-based hope. So we don't have to fear the results of failing to do the work, which is the curses. Ours is a promise-based hope. Because the covenant, with all of its threats, was fulfilled by Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. So the threats of cursing and woe are no longer a problem for you and for me who are in Christ. How is that a source of hope, a source of endurance? Freedom. Ross, how is that a source of hope then? What does that tell us, brothers, about our failures to be the best husbands we should be? Or mothers, about the best mom you should be, or wife? I mean, most often we feel the beauty of freedom, you know, when in the brokenness of failure. But for us, failure is just temporary. It's just today. Just tomorrow. Because on the other side of death, we have got something that has been secured for us. You see that? I mean, we can't delude ourselves into thinking we're not going to fail. You are going to fail. Probably today. And so will I. But failure is not our, you know, failure is not the mark that we wear. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because our hope is based on a promise and not on our work. The next one, hope is the foundation of endurance in this life. Without hope, how is hope the foundation of endurance? How is hope the foundation of endurance?
When you can't see what's out there, the promise that's out there. Have to be able to envision and see what the future holds on the grand scheme of things. stock, soul, barrel, no ifs, ands, or buts. That gets you through. That helps you walk.
You're not going to keep trying if there's no hope, because we will continue to sin, and you get either really discouraged or you can realize, you know, that there is, you know, God has paid that for us, and we're supposed to get up and repent and go again.
Hope anchors our expectations outside of our trouble. Hope throws an anchor outside of our trouble, outside of our lives. We have this anchor that's attached to you and to me, that's buried in the sands of eternity, in the sands of glory. And as Lonnie said and Holly said, I mean, we need that. We need to know that the troubles of this life will end. I mean, I could roll out a dozen stories from the army, you know. It's wintertime. I'm in the mountains. I've got 80 pounds on my back. I've had one meal in 3 days. But I knew that graduation was out there somewhere. And so I kept walking. And that, I mean, that's, we have all of those examples. But hope anchors our expectations outside of our trouble. It tells us that there is something else, something more. And so without hope, there is no endurance. If you are failing to endure the days that God sets before you, your problem is hope. Your problem is that you've forgotten that your hope is secured. The work has already been done. You repent. The loss of hope is a sin. But the solution is simple. Because we don't have to work for what we lose. Christ has already worked. And so repentance is the answer for every one of our failures. Yeah, Wendy. I would say that hope is an object. Just for the purpose of explaining it, I would say that hope is something. It's something out there. Our inheritance, eternity, Jesus Christ, heaven—that's our hope. Okay, hope kind of rolls all that up. Well, it's a noun. Faith is the verb. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. Faith is the assurance of getting what is completed, but not yet seen. Okay, that's the way that I would summarize that. Faith is the assurance. It's this commitment to enduring, commitment to believing that I'm going to receive what's completed, but I haven't seen it yet. Okay, so I think perhaps hope as a noun, faith as a verb might be helpful to distinguish the two. Of course, they're intimately connected, because without hope, what? Yeah, the faith, I mean, you really can't divorce those things, because Jesus Christ is our hope. And so we're always going to have hope. We won't always have faith, and that's why confession and repentance and books like 1 John were written. But we always have hope. It's always out there. Just because you can't see it or you can't feel it doesn't mean it's not out there. That's that childish kind of thinking that we've got to get rid of. Okay, we have to remember that hope is objective. Hope is out there. And faith, I see you, Chad, faith is what keeps us holding on to the anchor that is thrown in another time. Yes, sir.
Not so far.
All right.
that's out there. But faith is something we already possess. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. Hope is something that, if it is in fact now, we don't have it. It's there. We know it's there by faith. But that's how I differentiate.
I think that probably works. I mean, hope is, this hope that we have is in this rest, this inheritance, this promise. And we don't have that yet. And that's a part of what's in the first few chapters of the book. All of these, and Hebrews chapter 11, all of those people labored not seeing what they had hoped to see. They labored for their hope. By faith they did that. So I think that's important. We got to close. We're a little bit over time. But don't forget, okay, that we endure for an inheritance, for a promise, for a hope. The way to endure is, you know, that he builds this whole argument. It starts and ends with Jesus Christ. It starts and ends with the gospel. Okay, your hope is not something that you have to work for. You have to strive to be faithful, but you don't have to work for your hope. Your hope's already been given to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.